So, if you've got your Bibles, turn to Acts 24. We're continuing our studies in the book of Acts this morning. We're going into 25 this morning. So there's quite a bit of narrative that we're going to read together this morning as we go through chapter 24 and into chapter 25. But let's pray, and then we'll just give some context to the passage that we read together, and we'll read chapter 24 and 25 together now. So, Father God, we just bless you for your presence with us thus far. And, Lord, for what you're saying and what you're doing as we gather as your children this morning, Lord. And I pray that what you're saying to our hearts would not be lost on any one of us. But that, Lord, we would be receptive to what you've already been saying and to what you're going to continue to say to us through your word, Lord. And we will be quick to respond to the word of God, to our hearts and lives. Not the words of man, but to the word of God, to our hearts and our lives. So Lord, we pray by the Holy Spirit that you would speak to us and you would minister truth to every one of our hearts as we gather this morning. Thank you, Lord, that we are intimately known by you. And Lord, so Lord, you know exactly what we need to hear from you this morning. And so Holy Spirit, I pray that you would channel to each one of us that portion that we need to hear from you. It might not even be something I say, Lord, but you would direct our thoughts to what you want to say to each one of us this morning. Because, Lord, when we hear and we respond to your word, then we are changed more and more into the likeness of Jesus. And Lord, that would be our prayer this morning, that through being together, through being in your word, we would be more like Jesus and better equipped to live for him and to serve him in this life that you've blessed us with. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so just quickly, I was actually away last time we were in Acts, but by way of context to chapter 24, from Acts 20, Paul completed his third missionary journey and has been heading back to Jerusalem with ultimately his goal to go to Rome. And that's where he's wanted to be. He's God has put in his heart a desire to go to Rome. So far he's been through Asia Minor, he's been into Greece, but he's wanting to get to Rome to share the gospel and to witness for Jesus. And ultimately he talks about wanting to go to the uttermost parts of the world, which probably to Paul in those days would have been Spain, because, you know, they probably didn't know much further than that. But his hope was to go even further. And so he was heading back to Jerusalem from chapter 20 for the festival of Pentecost. And he wanted to share that in Jerusalem with his brothers and sisters. And as he journeyed back, he was warned several times along the journey of the dangers that were before him if he would go back to Jerusalem. That there were people out to take his life. That there were people that wanted to destroy Paul and the ministry of Paul. You remember, as we've been going through the missionary journeys, that one of the biggest challenges Paul's faced is from Jews following him and trying to undo the message of Jesus that he's been sharing with the different groups in the different cities that he's been to as he's been through Asia Minor and through Greece. And that challenge has continued, and the Jews were after him. And so he heads back, he gets in chapter 21, he goes to meet with the Christian leaders in Jerusalem, and it's a time of great rejoicing. He shares what God has been doing amongst the Gentiles, and they rejoice together and give glory to God for the work that is happening. But also the leaders warn him and say, look, there are many here that are out to attack you, ultimately to kill you, to take your life from you. So if you're going to go into the temple, they encourage him to go through the process of purification that the Jews would go through in order to enter into the temple. And Paul agrees to that. Paul knows he's not under the law. He knows he's been set free by the Lord Jesus. But he agrees to do that because he'll do whatever he can to see people come to know Jesus as Saviour and Lord. And so if that will help open the door, he will go through that process, even though he knows that he is set free in Jesus Christ and is no longer under the law. So if we were to read that in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to through to 22, Paul would say this. He says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law." That's not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Paul's life was passionate about seeing souls won for Jesus. And he would lay down anything of himself in order that God might use him to reach out to those who were lost. But when he gets there, he goes into the temple, and some of the Jews that have come for the Feast of Pentecost, because many Jews would come back from Asia Minor and from Greece to celebrate Pentecost, they saw Paul walking around the city with a guy called Trophimus, who was a Gentile. And so when they saw him in the temple, they immediately put two and two together and said, Trophimus must be in the temple. He's desecrating the temple. And so chaos broke out, and a mob sought to take him. The Roman guard stepped in. They took him into custody. Paul was given chance to speak to them, and he spoke to the people until he started talking about the gospel to the Gentiles, and they went wild again. He was taken back into custody. He was brought before the Sanhedrin, and he met with the Sanhedrin, but it caused an issue there because he realized that there were Pharisees and Sadducees there. So he reminded them that he was a Pharisee and that he believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. I've got to say this. That's why they are sad. You see, you must have heard that hundreds of times. But do you know, every time I read Sadducees' Bible, I think they're sad because they don't believe in the resurrection. They're sad, you see. You'll remember that now, won't you? If you ever didn't know that, you won't forget that again. So the challenge was on. Paul was facing great danger. Then they find out that there's a plot among some of the Jews. Some 40 men have taken an oath that they will not eat again until they've killed Paul. Those guys got really hungry. But God was sovereign over that situation. Through Paul's sister's son, the message was brought to the Roman governors. And Paul was taken out of Jerusalem and sent to Caesarea, which is 70 miles away, where Felix is the Roman governor in Caesarea. And last week, like a couple of weeks ago, Luke was speaking on this passage in chapter 23 when all this happened, and talking about the miraculous and the providential care of God over his people. How that sometimes God works in the miraculous, and he changes a situation, a circumstance in an instant, in a moment. Sometimes we hear of people getting saved who have been on a life of drugs, and in an instant, the desire for drugs is taken from them. But also, and more often perhaps, we see God's providential care in our lives, where God steps in and he sustains through what we'd seem as almost natural means. God equips, God sustains his children, God gives us strength where we need strength, he gives us wisdom where we need wisdom, he brings a word to our hearts that we need to hear, he brings someone in with a message like the son of Paul's sister, who overhears, just happens to the world, to be in the right place at the right time. But really God is sovereign in the situation and the circumstance. And so Paul is taken to Caesarea, and that's where we're going to pick up in chapter 24. But I just want again to mention one verse from chapter 3, which I know Luke spoke on and spoke about this from. But the following night, verse 11 of chapter 23 says, "The Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" I didn't get to hear what Luke had shared until last night, but I'd, in my notes, when I'd been thinking, this verse had really challenged my own heart from chapter 23, verse 11, how God came and met Paul just at the time that he needed to hear from him. Right back in Acts 20, Paul had said, none of these things move me, the warnings that had been given, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul says, I hear what you're saying, but I believe this is God's call for my life. And if it's God's call for my life, then he'll protect me and keep me along that path that he's calling me to lead. Here in chapter 23, we find that perhaps Paul hadn't realized the reality of the challenge that he would face. But the Lord knew. And the Lord knew where his heart would be that night. And the Lord came alongside him and ministered to him and reminded him and said to him, Paul, you're going to Rome. You'll be my witness in Rome, just as you've been in Jerusalem. What an encouragement that must have been to him. And I was sat there at home this morning, and it was really quiet and really still. And I was just sat in the lounge, just pondering this morning and thinking about what to say. And I was thinking about this verse, and I was thinking about the cul-de-sac that I live on and me and my situation, and thinking, you know, I have no significance whatsoever to the majority of the people, to all the people who live on the cul-de-sac. We say hello, we pass the time of day, we have occasional contact, but if I weren't there, they wouldn't miss me. And I live in the district of Idle, and in Idle as a district, I've got even less significance to anybody who lives in this community. And if we spread it out to the city of Bradford, they've got even less significance. But to the God of all creation, I am incredibly significant. And you are equally significant to him. He knows your name. Do you know that you remember the song, I Have a Maker? He knows my name. And I've just written down in my notes, he knows my name. I am precious to him. You are precious to Jesus. He knows everything about you. I guess that must have been how Paul felt. Wow. God, you know just where I was, and you've reminded me again. And I can't tell you the number of times that God has just gently drawn alongside me and reminded me of his love and his care for my life. And I know if you love Jesus, that truth is exactly the same for each one of you. He knows your name. You're incredibly precious to him. I love these verses from Psalm 139. It says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You've hedged me behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And I find myself many times coming to that place in my own situations that I face and the challenges that I face in my life, meditating on God, on his care for me, on how precious I am to him, on his understanding of me and what I'm facing and where I am. And knowing that at all times, he's working for my best. He's got my back, he's got my front, and he's thinking of me, and he's aware of me. And sometimes the situation might be tough, sometimes the time might be hard, but God is with me. And God's heart is ever towards me. And Dave read about the prodigal son this morning. We think about the songs that we've sung together this morning. I think it's a really important weapon of our armory that we are able to spend time thinking on who God is and reminding ourselves regularly, daily, on who God is. You know, as you get into tomorrow, when you go to tomorrow, for whatever your day might bring, if you're going to work, whatever the day holds for you, start it by thinking, God, you know my name. God, you're interested in my day. God, you already know what's going to happen in it, and you are committed to working in my life, in it, for your best and for your glory. And it might seem to happen in the everyday natural circumstance, but that is still God's providential care over our lives, as Luke shared with us a couple of weeks ago. And I just would really encourage you to hold fast to that truth. Praise God for it. Think often on it, but hold fast to it, because it will mean so much to you. I've got other thoughts on that, but we haven't even started chapter 24. So let's read chapter 24 together. So that's the background. So now Paul is before Felix. Chapter 24 opens. So after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he had called upon Tertullus, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace, and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." This guy is an arch groveler. And nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear, by your courtesy, a few words from us. For we have found this man, that's Paul, a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. I think he slipped up there, because he was acknowledging the ministry of Paul had affected the whole of the known world at that time. The power of God through a man was changing lives throughout the world. And he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him, and we wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain in that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offence toward God and men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who were here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me whilst I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement, which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty. And he told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul, and he heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he, that's Paul, reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. And Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favour, left Paul bound. We'll carry on into 25 because we're going through to verse 12 today. So it says, "Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favour against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem, while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and then he himself was going there shortly. Therefore he said, 'Let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him.' When he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favour, answered Paul and said, 'Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?' So Paul said, 'I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar.' Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, 'You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go.'" Okay, so a lot of narrative, but quite a bit of a passage to cover there. I think the thing that stands out to me in the first verse is our enemy, the devil, just never gives up, does he? He is persistent from beginning to end. In verse 1 of chapter 24, Ananias would probably be about 70 years old at this stage of the high priest. It was a 70-mile journey from Jerusalem down to Caesarea. But within a few days, 5 days of Felix being appointed and Paul having been, not Felix being appointed because Felix was already governor, Paul having been sent down to Felix, he trots down with the elders, takes a guy, Tertullus, with him, who is what we'd call, I guess, a barrister, who would speak on their behalf before the court to Felix to convince Felix of the guilt of Paul. If you think in 25, when we're just into 25, when Festus takes over, Festus took over and went up to Jerusalem to meet with the Jews. Initially, he was not willing to let Paul go up to Jerusalem, but wanted to keep him in Caesarea. But when the Jews came back down to Caesarea and challenged Paul and spoke before Festus, Festus, like Felix, was a political animal. He needed to govern the Jewish people, so he wanted to do the leaders a favour. He wanted them on side. So he was willing to arrange for Paul to go back to Jerusalem, changed his mind, that Paul might go back to Jerusalem, and yet the plan, like it had been back in Jerusalem before, was to ambush the party on the journey from Caesarea and to kill Paul on the journey back to Jerusalem. There would be no trial in Jerusalem because he's guilty of nothing. But they wanted to kill him to get him out of the way. The enemy's vicious. Is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we can say that quickly and we can say that without too much thought, or we can realise that It's a battle that we're in, and it's a lifelong battle. If we love Jesus, Satan's our sworn enemy, and his hosts are gathered together to try and spoil what God is doing in our lives. The beauty that God wants to bring forth for his glory in us, Satan seeks to destroy. The revelation of Jesus that God wants to come forth through our lives, Satan seeks to spoil, to kill. As it says in John 10, verse 10, the thief comes but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But Peter writing in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, I know the verse, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Ephesians 6, 10 to 12 remind us, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God. Again, don't miss that. We read that and we just read it through. Put on the whole armour of God. Every piece, if we leave part of our lives open to the enemy, that's where he'll get in. So if you've not got the girdle of truth on, that's the place where he'll attack you. If you're not wearing that breastplate of righteousness, be sure that's where he's going to come and challenge you. If your feet are not shod with the gospel of peace, be ready for the attack. The helmet of salvation. Put on the whole armour of God. If you're not in God's word, if you're not trusting God's word, if you're not seeking to stand on its truth, it's the only truth that we've got. It's our only basis to stand upon is the word of God. But if we're not standing on it, the enemy will get in. He'll twist the word of God and try and make it something that it's not meant to be. He'll take it out of context. He'll twist it to try and make us act differently, operate differently. We have to stand seriously to walk for Jesus, because the enemy is an enemy for a lifetime. And that's not something to be fearful of, because Jesus has already won the victory. You know, we're facing an enemy who will bring us down if we walk in the flesh. But we're facing an enemy who has no hold on us when we stand in the righteousness of Christ, clothed in his righteousness, standing in his authority, trusting in his power to lead us and to guide us and to keep us. We will be victorious in Jesus. We will be defeated if we walk in our own nature, without putting on that whole armour that the Lord wants us to put on. So put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. We must stand. It's a very real challenge. It's a very real battle. But as Romans 8:31 says for us, if God is for us, who can stand against us? One plus God is always the majority. No matter who comes against you, with God on our side, we will be victorious. So verses 2 through till 9, we read them together. It's interesting because Felix, if you research Felix, he was a really cruel, horrible governor of the people in the province. And yet this Tertullus comes to court his favour, telling him, thanking him for the peace that they enjoy and the prosperity that he has brought to Jerusalem. But Felix was a slave. But he had a brother who was close to the Emperor Claudius. And his brother won favour for him, and Felix was set free from slavery and grew to be a governor. Tacitus, one of the Roman historians, writes this about Felix. Felix was a master of cruelty and lust, who exercised the powers of the king with the spirit of a slave. In other words, he was somebody who knew no better, somebody who had been downtrodden and made to do this, that and the other beforehand. He had no royalty, no sense of what it meant to rule wisely, to rule justly. So when he got to power, he abused the use of that power, and the Jews were the people who suffered as a consequence of that. He had no wisdom at all in this of his power. John Stott, in his commentary, says, in reality, he, that's Felix, had put down several insurrections with such barbarous brutality that he earned for himself the horror, not the thanks, of the Jewish population. In particular, he ordered a massacre of thousands of Jews in Caesarea, with many more Jewish homes looted by the Roman soldiers. The enemy will join forces with anybody can if he thinks there's a chance of bringing down the people of God. This man was a terrible governor. In 2 years, when we read when Festus took over from him, Festus took over because Felix had put down an uprising with such cruelty that they took him away from the position and they replaced him with Festus because of his cruelty and the way that he had treated the Jewish people that the Romans were governors over. So they come to this man to try and get an answer from him, from Felix. And they put together the arguments from what we've read in previous weeks about the narrative, about accusing Paul of putting down the Jewish faith and not believing in the law and the prophets. They accused his character. They said that he was a plague to the people, that he was a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. If you remember, the Nazarenes, Nazareth was a pretty wicked place. It was a trade centre on major trade routes, and to call somebody a Nazarene was to insult them in those days. It was an insult to them because of the way that the people of Nazareth lived. Remember when Nathanael was called in John 1:46, it says, Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It was a city of notoriety and hedonism. So they attacked his character. They called him a plague. They said he was politically dangerous and taught religious heresy against the Jews. And they accused him of desecration of the temple because they thought he'd taken a Gentile into the Jewish temple, which would be to desecrate it. Paul's defense is totally different. Paul just gets up and he tells the truth in verses 10 through till 21. He doesn't flatter Felix because he's not trying to court favor with Felix. He's just speaking the truth before God. And, you know, I think it's a really important lesson for us always, isn't it? You know, speak truth. We talked about the girdle of truth a few minutes ago as one of our weapons. But, you know, life's much simpler if you speak the truth and speak it in love in all your dealings. I've worked with so many people in business, and I can't tell you how staggered I am at the lies that you hear over the telephone as somebody's talking to another customer, throwing invoices in the bin and saying we've never received them, telling somebody why they're not paying them and things like that. And the things that go on, but these things catch up on you in time. Speak truth. Live for truth. Honour the Lord. Paul's defence, he says, really, first of all, he says, look, it's just 12 days since everything took place in Jerusalem. Surely you've got witnesses if I've actually done anything wrong. Where are they? But of course they haven't got any witnesses because he hasn't done anything wrong. Does it remind you of Jesus when he was before the court and they were looking for witnesses and eventually they got people to lie, but even then they couldn't agree on what they were saying. But they were just desperate to attack Paul and to kill him, to remove this man once and for all. And then he says, I worship the God of my fathers according to the law and the prophets. He says, I believe everything that's written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God and the resurrection of the God. Paul says, I don't not teach and believe what the law and the prophets say. I believe it completely. But I also know that the law and the prophets point to Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come. And Jesus has come. And the Jews have crucified him because they wanted to run their own affairs. Paul says, I know the law. I know the prophets. I believe them absolutely. But I know that Jesus came and fulfilled the law. And I trust him. And I live for him. And my hope is in him. Jesus himself, didn't you remember in Matthew 5:17 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, don't think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Jesus is our hope in all things. Paul says, I have hope in God. I trust in the life of the Lord Jesus. I know that he was the Messiah prophesied in the law and the prophets. I know he came and lived a sinless life. I know he was killed to pay the price for our sins. He died on the cross and was raised again, the resurrection of the dead, and he's now ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. And his death and his resurrection stands for my righteousness. My sinful nature is replaced by his righteousness. I stand in him. I hope in him. I'm just trying to read what I'd written down here in scroll rather than type this morning. Because I just want to encourage you about that. That hope, that certain hope is ours in Jesus this morning. And whatever you're facing, whatever is challenging, give it to Jesus in prayer. Come to him. I don't care. Whatever the situation is, whatever's before you, come in prayer to Jesus and trust in him to work out what you're asking him in his way for his glory. And I don't know what it is. You know, we're all the same. We face many challenges, don't we, on a daily basis. I wake up sometimes and I'm, you know, like we're just, can I say that? I've just come at the end of a month at work and I've hit my target for the bank in terms of cash collection. So, you know, big tick, we've hit the target. But I haven't collected the cash from the areas that I really wanted to collect it from. And I'm concerned about one or two of those that I haven't collected it from and the aging of that. But my God's interested in every aspect of my life and he knows how it's all going to work out. The challenge for me is not to try and work it all out and rationalise it all in my own self. You know, there are things I've got to do to make it work. But to trust that God will work out in every circumstance and situation in my life that needs to be sorted for him, for his glory and for his honour. We have such unshakable hope in God. He is the same yesterday, today and forever. His love knows no bounds towards you and I. His heart is ever watching over us, as we said right at the beginning. We can depend absolutely upon him. We can trust absolutely in him. Paul knew him, and Paul's joy was in him. And that's his defense. So can we. I'm going to just summarize the rest. So Paul, 2 years, verse 23, at the end of both defences, Felix sits on the fence. He don't give an answer. When Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I'll make a decision on your case. No decision. Paul's held in prison for 2 years. He's given a certain liberty, which means that really Felix knows he's not guilty. He's allowed to come and go. His friends are allowed to come and go. They're allowed to bring him provisions. They're allowed to meet with him. He's allowed to minister. He has a certain freedom, and yet he's bound. He's also held for 2 years. And at the end of those 2 years, nothing's changed. And it just strikes me, I was thinking of Joseph. And Joseph spent 13 years in prison for something he'd not done. Paul had spent 2 years in prison for something that he'd not done. There was no guilt to the charges brought against him. Joseph was accused of raping Potiphar's wife, but he'd not done. She was just angry with him because he wouldn't sleep there. He'd done nothing wrong. He should have been killed for what he was accused of, but he was put in prison because Potiphar, who his master really knew that he'd done nothing wrong. But because it was his wife who brought the accusation, he had to do something about it. political convenience had led two innocent men to be held in prison. But in both lives, we see two men who trusted in God despite the time that they spent unjustly in prison. Two men who were, you know, whilst he was there, Paul was ministering. He met with Felix. He spoke to Felix, a cruel, licentious man who was on his third wife in Drusilla, a Jew. He spoke to him about righteousness and about self-control and about the judgment to come. He spoke truth. He spoke about sin, the consequences of sin, and the fact that Jesus, the Christ, that Felix wanted to know about, came to pay the price for his sin. He died on the cross so that someone, even someone like Felix, if he would put his trust in Jesus, could know forgiveness and cleansing from his sin and be brought into a living relationship with God. That was the love of Jesus that reached out, reaches out to all mankind. And Paul was sharing that over the 2 years with Felix. Latterly, I think Felix was more interested in trying to get Paul to offer him a bribe to set him free, to get some money for him still being in prison. But Paul shares the truth. He stands on the truth. He doesn't waste the opportunity, even though he's in a situation and a circumstance that he felt he shouldn't be in. Joseph was the same. When he was in the prison, he was recognized for his good character. He was given authority in the prison because he honored God wherever God placed him. And he stood for God. But he was there for 13 years before the time was right for God to bring him out and to move him on. And there's a lesson for us, isn't there, in that? Because sometimes our circumstances don't change in the time frame that we want them to change in. We want the miraculous always rather than the providence, because it's quick and it's over. But sometimes our situation does not change that way. Sometimes we're unjustly treated, we're unfairly treated. My son's here this morning, and I had him as an illustration, but I didn't know he was coming this morning, so I daren't use the illustration now that I have for him, really. But I will do, because it's not bad about him. But Joel, when he was young, I'd vividly remember having discipline in him for something, and he had a meltdown as a consequence of my discipline because he was adamant that he had done nothing wrong. But you see, I'm an imperfect parent, and I think I got it wrong. But he had a meltdown because it was unfair what happened. But with Joseph or with Paul, we're seeing examples of people who, despite the injustice of what they were suffering, they trusted in God, believing that God was faithful. Paul, if you like, he's holding on to Acts 23:11, where God met him and said, "You'll go to Rome and you'll be my witness in Rome." And Joseph was probably holding on to the dream that God had given him years before, but couldn't see how it was going to work out. But God, in the end, would bring it to fulfillment. We haven't time to say how. In fact, we haven't time for anything. But Philippians 4, verse 11, Paul writes to the church at Philippi, "I have learnt in whatever situation I am or whatever state I'm in to be content." Whatever God allows, I've learned that he is faithful and trustworthy. And so I'll accept what he allows while he allows it until he changes it. But I'll live for him where I am, in spite of the fact that the situation is not the one that I wanted it to be. Let's close in prayer, but let me just read as the prayer as we close, just a few verses that I wanted to read. From Romans 8, it says, "From what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore is risen, who is even now at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it's written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Lord, I pray you would help each one of us to stand on the truth and the wonder of those words. The promise of your care for us. The promise that it's you that we answer to, not man. The promise of your unshakable love towards us. The promise that difficult situations, persecution, challenge, heartache, are not signs that you don't love us. They're not signs that you don't care for us. But they're equally promises that even in them, your love abounds towards us. And you'll be with us and you'll keep us. Lord, nothing can change your love. No matter how many times we've fallen, no matter how many times we've disappointed, no matter how many opportunities we've missed, how many times we've put our foot in things, how many times we've fallen at the same hurdle, your love is towards us, your care is over us. And Lord, we praise you and we thank you for that. Lord, for the things that we've shared together over this morning, would you break it, your word to each one of us as we need to hear from you. And Lord, bless us as we continue together now in fellowship. Bless us when we go to our homes. May your presence go with us. May your presence fill each of our homes. May you be in our conversations as we enjoy tea and coffee together. Lord, we love you and we thank you for the hope that is ours in you. And pray that day by day we will stand in that and honour you, whatever you allow into our lives, trusting that you are faithful and you are just and you will bring for good that which you allow in and through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.